to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Amen. You may be seated. We're coming up to the last section in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 44 is the 10th commandment, so the final commandment, along with two questions reflecting on the role of the 10 commandments in the life of the church, in the life of the believer as well. And then the final 7 or 8 weeks turn to the gift of prayer, and more particularly the gift of the Lord's Prayer, closing out with an exposition of the prayer that we get to pray every week together. And so we are coming to a close. It took us more than a year, which was to be expected, but we are drawing near to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I'll read Lord's Day 44, which is question 113, 114, and 115, and then I'll read a short passage from Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. But first, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Question 114. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then question 115. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may know more and more, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And then Romans 7, starting in verse 7, we'll read through verse 12. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, this evening we're just going to consider two points. The first is, what is it to covet? And the second is, what progress in righteousness can we as Christians expect in this life? So the first, what is it to covet? The question 113 answers that question in kind of an unusual way, doesn't it? The commandment states, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, and so on and so forth. And question 113 asks, what is God's will for you in this 10th commandment? To which it answers that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Well, that doesn't seem to immediately follow from the natural reading of the commandment. The commandment itself sets forth the dynamic of some being given some things and others being given other things, and the acknowledgement that this is from God. And the question concludes from that, don't even think about sin. So it's worth asking, how does question 113 conclude what it concludes about the 10th commandment? How does it get there? Well, let's start by examining what the commandment itself states. Deuteronomy 5:21 reads as follows. We read it this morning, but it's worth reading again. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. So the first thing that's worth pointing out is that it's concerned with our desire. It's concerned with what you want in your heart of hearts, that secret portion of your life that very often isn't put on display for all to see, but that you're aware of. And that drives you to act the way that you act. That's what the law addresses here. And so we see first that the law truly is spiritual. It's not concerned with some mere external conformity, as if you could fulfill it simply by keeping your hands off of your neighbor's neck or keeping your hands off of your neighbor's wife. The law is concerned to set forth the vision of holiness that permeates into the inner recesses of the person, that the heart, the desires of the heart, that interior life is what it is interested in. In Deuteronomy 5:21, both words, it's two different words, it translates it covet and then desire, both words are words for desire, are words for that to which we are attracted. It says, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife, you shall not crave that which has been given to your neighbor. So what is exactly being forbidden here? What kind of desire does the law forbid? Well, first and foremost, and most obviously from this commandment, the law forbids that we desire what has been given by God's providence to another. You are forbidden to desire what God in his providence has given to someone else. It is an offense against God to desire the gifts that he gives to your neighbors, for in his wisdom, he has given it to them and not to you. And that's what the plainest meaning of the original commandment is. You shall not desire your neighbor's spouse. I assume that women are not exempt from this commandment. It's not just a man desiring his neighbor's wife. It is you desiring your neighbor's spouse. You shall not crave the gifts that God has given to your neighbor. So this is immediately concerned with the perception in the regulation of this world, in God's governance of this world. It is God who distributes gifts according to his wisdom, according to his sovereign right, according to his sovereign goodness, that this is indeed what determines the dispensation of gifts. When we look out at what our neighbors have been given, and our first thought is not, God has given them this, this is a violation of the commandment. We're called to see in the distribution of all things God's act of providence. Westminster Confession 5:1. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That is a comprehensive portrait. It leaves nothing unregulated and undistributed by God. All things are given from his hand, and who he is in his sovereign goodness, wisdom, power, and might determines these gifts. Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, that he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. In Anna Karenina, Anna comes to despise her husband as she becomes obsessed with Vronsky, the man who is not her husband. She places her desire upon this other man. Now, when the novel opens, Anna is mindful that her husband is a good man, that their marriage is respectable and healthy, that their family life is a gift. And it's not until she places her affection, her desires upon another man that everything begins to appear in a different light. Most notably, her husband. He then becomes contemptible in her sight. This is the inevitable dynamic of craving that which God has given to another. We will inevitably despise what we have been given. So one way that we can take stock of our soul's temptation to enter into this covetous frame, bringing us a whole host of misery in its wake, is for us to proactively reflect upon the many gifts that God has given to each one of us. Bing Crosby's got the great song, right? In White Christmas. When I'm worried and cannot sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful sentiment. To lay up one's blessings before one's mind with the realization that it is God who has given them to you. Enumerate them. Lay them upon your heart and give thanks to the God who has granted you these things. The gifts of health and life, the gifts of a home and food and clothing, the gifts of families and loved ones. You could go on, and even if you find yourself pressed to come up with some blessing, you have been given the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given himself to you in Christ. At any given moment of any given day, you can draw near to your Maker, to the true and living God, coming to him as your Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, calling out to him in prayer, drawing near to him in prayer, laying his precious truth upon your mind, and in this way, communing with the one who is the supreme good, who is the supreme blessing. This could sustain you even if every other earthly gift were taken away. And it is yours freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also note that it's not just desiring that which has been providentially given to another. The law also forbids an undue desire for a good gift that has been withheld from us. So this is slightly different. Here we're wrestling more with the intensity of a desire for something that may be objectively good. So let's look at Numbers chapter 11 to highlight this temptation. Numbers chapter 11. We'll start in verse 4. Now the rabble that was among the people had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." And then you can flip over and look at verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And all the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who had gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place is called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. It means the grave of the craving. That's the name of the place. The grave of the craving, where the craving overwhelmed, where the desire for even a matter that is objectively good, the desire for meat, killed at the end of the day. And so we see here an example of an undue desire for a reasonable gift. Desiring meat is not inherently wrong. There's nothing contrary to God's law, nor even his particular allocation of gifts in providence that would prevent someone from desiring meat. The problem here is twofold. One, the desiring of meat entails the despising of God's gift. And you see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." You can hear the contempt seething. They're upset with manna, this miraculous bread of angels, this bread of heaven that has sustained their life in a wilderness, this, let's call it, this sacrament that showcases the goodness of God, the sustaining grace of God against all odds. I hate it. I want meat. That's what the undue desire drives them to say. And so we can mark again how often those dynamics go hand in hand. How this craving for something can reach an intensity such that we despise the things that God has given us, even if that craving is for something that is objectively reasonable. But then too, what it ultimately reflects is a dissatisfaction with God. Look at verses 19 and 20. "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" You hear them despising the very act of redemption. They're saying, "Would that we were back in slavery. Would that we could undo the miraculous salvation that God has worked by 10 wonders out of utterly incomprehensible free grace. Would that we could go back just so we can get this base thing that we want, meat." God is tolerated. He becomes someone that they tolerate. In so long as they get what they want. But if he doesn't grant the thing that they want, done with them. "I have no use for you. Get out of my way. I want this thing." I'm reading a novel called Kristin Lavransdatter. Anybody looking for Eyes of Wrecked? Nope. Not that surprising. Kristin Lavransdatter. It won the Nobel Prize in, I think, 1925. I'm very much enjoying this. It's the story of a woman, Kristin, living in medieval Norway in the early 1300s. It's shortly after Christianity came to Norway. So you see this fascinating portrait of a country shedding its pagan ways as the light of Christianity is gradually growing in a place that was previously quite dark. So in an early scene, there's an accident, and Kristen's baby sister is hurt. And it's a desperate scene. It is heartbreaking. Father, mothers, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, everyone is in a frenzy at this tiny child's desperate condition. And the mother watches as her baby is hurt and no one can console the child. So they summon the priest, who's the only one who has any skill in any sort of medicine. And he comes and he essentially says, there's nothing we can do but pray. And the mother is crazed at the thought of losing her doctor. And she sends for a witch, someone who's known to have healing powers from dark sources. And she looks defiantly at the priest and says, I will save this child either by God or any other means that I can. It's a terrifying scene. It was terrifying for me as a father because it didn't take a lot of imagination to sympathize with the desperate mother. And it's the same heart on display in Israel, one that we know well. It says, I will have the thing that I want, come what may. And so we have this 10th commandment that comes and says, you are not to crave what God has given to another. And you must not crave unduly what God has withheld from you, either by providence or by explicit command. And that's how we get to Heidelberg's answer in 1:13. It's not desiring that which has been forbidden you by explicit command. You're not to desire that which has been forbidden you by providence, but you're also not to desire that which has been forbidden you by explicit command. And in Genesis 3, these same words that are used in Deuteronomy 5 appear for desire. Eve sees that the fruit is delightful and desirable. Those are the same two words. But it's been forbidden her by a direct command. And what's the lie? The lie is that it's only by transgressing that command that I will live. The truth is, life exists within the path of righteousness, within the way designated by God. And this is true even when it does not appear to be the case by our limited understanding, by what we are seeing and feeling and thinking. Eve saw that it was attractive. Eve saw that it was desirable. And the only conclusion was, this cannot possibly be bad. And we should be able to deeply sympathize. One of the most dangerous weapons that Satan has in his arsenal is the initial pleasure that sin can bring. How can something that looks this good, tastes this good, feels this good, be wrong? The answer is, well, the only way you're going to know is according to the Word of God. The Word of God is how you know. And He has given this to us in His law. And that's where Heidelberg's 1:13 concludes. That which regulates our desires is God's Word. We are called to delight in the things that He delights and turn away from the things which are displeasing unto Him. With all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in righteousness. Man, what a beautiful prospect, huh? The thought of always hating sin and always delighting in righteousness. Isn't that what freedom is? True freedom is not this absurd notion that's being bandied about today, right? I'm only free if I can do whatever I want, whenever I want it, without consequences or hindrance. That's not freedom. That's a nightmare. That's an absolute nightmare. True freedom is I only ever do what is right and true and beautiful because that's all I ever want to do. I only ever want to do what is righteous because that is what my heart delights in. Make no mistake, that is the end of our trajectory. That is glorification. That's what it says, right? In question 1:15, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. That's freedom. That's the vision that is set before us perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever delighted to do His Father's will. This was His meat and drink. This was His portion. This is our blessedness. But what about now, right? The thought that this one day will be ours, that we will put off this body of death. that one day we will be renewed entirely, that we will be perfected, that our capacities will be enlarged and purified and sinless, and we will only ever desire that which is good. That's lovely. But what about now? Can we keep this law perfectly now? And that's what 1:14 addresses. What does it say? Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. The pure delight in righteousness and the aversion from sin awaits us in the final resurrection, or the perfection that comes if Christ takes us home. The posture of the church now before God is one of humility, birthed out of an increasing awareness of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You can look at 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He starts, if we say we have no sin, who's we? Well, we as the church. We as this blessed fellowship of believers who have received the gospel, who have received John's testimony, who have formed around the blessed gospel, who have formed around the Lord Jesus Christ as he has come to them in the word preached. He says, if we say, even now, if we as the community that has been gathered in faith, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he's writing this to every stage of believers. It's not like, all right, the younger ones, if the younger ones say they have no sin, they deceive themselves. But the older ones, well, they've got it all together. No, look at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2. He's writing to every stage of believers. Little children, fathers, young men, children, fathers. This is every stage of the Christian life being marked by this awareness that there is something broken about us. That the sinful nature, while subdued, remains. While the flesh is no longer the only story for believers, it is still part of the story, even though it is being mortified. He's saying an awareness of our sin is going to continue throughout the Christian life. And the reality of our growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ in part comes with a willingness to grapple, to truly grapple with the ongoing darkness of our hearts in the light of the holy word of God and in the light of the cross. Isn't that what he says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's only with a confidence that grace has been set on display inexhaustibly that we can be emboldened to truly grapple with our sin. For our standing before God does not depend upon our righteousness or some sort of faux righteousness that we generate, but rather it's established in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a longer quote here from John Newton. I'm going to read it. John Newton's quite readable. Alas, how vain is man in his best estate. How much weakness and inconsistency, even in those whose hearts are right with the Lord. We have much reason to confess that we are unworthy, unprofitable servants. But blessed be God. We are not under the law, but under grace. And even these distressing effects of the remnants of indwelling sin are overruled for good. By these experiences, the believer is weaned more from self and taught more highly to prize and more absolutely to rely on him who is appointed unto us of God, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious he will be to us. And a deep repeated sense of the evil of our hearts is necessary to preclude all boasting and to make us willing to give the whole glory of our salvation where it is due. We've had the opportunity in the morning to grapple with just how deep that human pride is seated, haven't we? Somehow Gideon could emerge from that fray and convince people that he had saved him, that somehow it was his ability that had worked the deliverance that Israel enjoyed. And we grapple with the same deep-seated pride, don't we? Newton's point here is that there is a wisdom, even though it's a hard wisdom to grapple with, in this ongoing struggle with sin throughout the Christian life. For it causes us all the more to appreciate the magnitude of grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus. For any of us to persist in the delusion that we have saved ourselves is an affront to God's word. For we have at our daily experience abundant evidence that each day is marked with inconsistency, weakness, stumbling into sin, such that it can only be of grace. It can only be a redemption that has been provided to us by someone outside of ourselves, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what 1:15 goes on to affirm. Exactly what Newton said, namely the reality of our sinfulness attending the entirety of our Christian life. 1:15 asks, if we can't keep the law perfectly, why preach it so pointedly? And it says, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. But we can also notice that 1:14, Heidelberg Catechism 1:14, does qualify the matter, doesn't it? It doesn't leave it exactly there. It states unequivocally that we are not able to obey God's law perfectly, that even our best works are cut with sin and weakness, and even those most advanced in holiness among us have made only the smallest start. Nobody's going to wake up on the day of resurrection and be like, oh yeah, I was just about there. Like, I'm almost there is not in our vocabulary in terms of sanctification in this life. Yeah, I should just a few more days. I should have this down. That's not the way this is working. He says, even the most advanced among us have made only the slightest of beginnings. Nevertheless, we have made the beginning, haven't we? Something new has happened. There is something new in us. The new creation life has dawned. The light of the sun has dawned. New life has come. We have a new set of desires coupled with a new set of purposes. That's what it says. With all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. You can go anywhere for this Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Now perhaps you can think back to your pre-Christian days and see how absurd it was to propose to that person to walk in the way of the Lord with any semblance of pleasure, with any semblance of delight. No. The carnal heart is at enmity with God. Natural man, the natural mind is at enmity with God. But the new creation life, even if it's frail, even if it's weak, it's true and it's real and it's there. There is some seat within the individual believers from which they can see the beautiful righteousness of God on display in Jesus Christ and say, yes and amen, and so it will be. Impart for me now, in full for me then. We truly desire to follow after Christ, though those desires are oftentimes assailed by so many different variables. It is there nonetheless, and this is a work of heaven. We desire to abound in love for God and love for neighbor because we see the truth of who God is in Jesus Christ. All glorious, all blessed, all wonderful, and his ways are life and peace and joy. This is what the gospel has brought to us. This is what it means to be born from above. This is what it means for the new creation to dawn in the heart by grace as the Spirit brings to us the life of Christ and something authentically new begins. The new creation life has dawned. And it is the forgiveness of sins which has worked this. It is Christ's victory over death which has worked this, proclaimed freely to sinners who could not remove themselves from death's grip. Christ alone enlivens, and not only enlivens, but continues to compel and strengthen down this road marked by the cross. But we can also note that the preaching of the law can still have this positive function for believers. Look at 1:15. Why preach the law? So that we may never stop striving, never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. You think about the scene at Sinai, right, where the law was set on display, where the law came down, where the glory of God was manifested in the law. What was Israel's response? It was flight away from. Why? Because it bore the ministry of condemnation. The law could only condemn. But now in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. We look at the law and we don't see our condemnation. We see on display God's perfect wisdom, God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect holiness, the beautiful portrait of what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. And a portion of us says yes and amen, but I cannot bring this to pass on my own. There's no mustering up of an enthusiasm of my heart to walk in the way of life. So what does it say? So we may learn, we see the vision of loveliness on display of the law, and what do we do? Yes, I can do this on my own. No, that's not what we do. We say, I can't do that on my own, but it's beautiful, and I would love to venture down that way. So we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that more and more we may be renewed after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. We begin to look at the law more in the light of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Why? Well, because the condemnation has been removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what remains? The beauty of holiness set on display. The setting forth of the life of love. The life of love towards God and love towards the neighbor. The very thing that our new creation life desires. And this we seek from the Lord with a new purpose birthed from a new desire granted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be sought from the hand by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this new life that you've granted us. We're grateful, Father, that we can be confident that our end will be perfection, not because we have shown ourselves to be worthy of this great gift, Lord, neither because we have shown ourselves to be remarkably resilient in this path, but because you have begun a work in us, and you will see it through to the day of Christ. And so we do pray, Father, for eyes that are continually opened, for hearts that are continually renewed, for desires, Father, that are continually pleasing unto you in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that certainly we will not complete this race of sanctification in this life. But we would desire, Father, to make the progress that you are pleased to grant as we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. Now, these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.